Let's open our Bibles now and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. We continue to work through the book of 1 Samuel, seeing God's work in the people of Israel and God's judgment upon Israel, God's call to repentance, and in the midst of an unbelieving Israel, we see him raise up a champion, a savior, a redeemer for all of Israel, David the king. Last time we saw in chapter 16 that God set him apart by the prophet Samuel. He removed the kingdom from Saul because of his sins and gave it to another, though not yet named, to Saul. And at the end of chapter 16, we find that David was sent to Saul to play the harp. And I would think sing some of the psalms, like the one we just sang, to comfort him from the evil spirit of a guilty conscience and to afflict his mind that the Lord sent to him. And David became very beloved to King Saul, and he trusted in him. So we come to chapter 17 now that God had appointed or anointed David as king, but it had not yet come out to all the people of Israel. But what we see in chapter 17 is God providing the trial that was necessary for David to prove his power, his testimony of faithfulness to God, and to endear the people of Israel to him so that one day he could assume the kingship after King Saul. So I want us to read this evening the first 11 verses as we begin, and as we work through this chapter this evening, which is a very long chapter. We can't read everything and explain everything, but I'll try to summarize the portions of the chapter that we want to look at tonight. Nevertheless, let's hear the Word of God recorded by the Holy Spirit, I believe through Samuel the prophet, chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley, that is the valley of Elah, between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That would be, in our calculation, 9.5 feet tall. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze, which would be about 150 pounds. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, well, I've already read that, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs, that is on his shin bone to cover and protect them, and a bronze javelin hung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, which was about 17 pounds, just the spearhead. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And perhaps a better translation is, they were terrified. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand this historical event where David fought the giant Goliath and won by your power and your providence, to display that he was a man of God who trusted in you and that he was able to defeat the enemies of Israel. And we pray that you would help us to understand what was happening in this place with David, so that we may understand how you also work in our lives, that trials and temptations come our way by your design, that the evil in them is of men, but the design of it is from your hand, in order that you may glorify yourself in the earth for the power of the gospel revealed in those who believe. We see another case of it in this chapter and pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it to our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this chapter, as I said, the Philistines continued to plague Israel all through the reign of Saul. Saul was able to contain them, to defeat them, and yet they kept trying. And in this case, they came up to the valley of Succoth, which is far southeast of Jerusalem, and they camped there on the edge of Judea and Philistia in order to tempt the armies of Israel to come and fight against them and to overcome them and capture Israel again for themselves. So Israel was in a state of continual war while Saul was king. Now we come to a threat that came before Saul and his armies, who also were gathered in the Valley of Elah on one side of the mountain. Succoth was a high plain which had steep hills coming down on three sides, and on one side it came down more slowly or more less height than the other sides. And this was where the armies of Saul were gathered against the Philistines, who were on the other side of the Valley of Elah. And they were gathered together to fight. But as we see in our text, that God sent a trial to all of Israel, a man who seemingly it would be impossible to defeat, a champion of the Philistines that no ordinary man could stand before and defeat. It seemed to be a situation in which there was no solution. And what we find in the scriptures, and especially more clearly in the New Testament, is that God permits the trials that come our way in order to purify our faith in God, to strengthen our faith in God, and to enable us to overcome many trials that may yet come our way. He brings trials our way so that we may be comforted by God's grace and Spirit working within us. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, "He comforts me that I may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of distress." Amen. And so the Christian outlook on trials and difficulties in life is different from that of the world. The world looks upon them as impediments to their desires, and so they become angry against those trials and oppositions and difficulties that come. But the Christian, having believed that Christ rose from the dead and has ascended on high, believes that all the dispensations of their life come to them from the hand that still bears the marks of a nail. And while they may not understand them, and the suffering may be great, and great evil may come from the hands of godless men against a Christian, so it was against Christ himself. And those trials become an opportunity for us to understand how great his love is when he suffered for us, much greater sufferings than we have ever suffered. But faith has to enter the picture. Faith in the truth that what the Bible says is true. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various multicolored trials, knowing that God purifies our faith through those trials. So much of the New Testament and the letters of Paul and John are given to this. And this happened in Israel in the oppression of the Philistine army against the people of God in the land that God had given them. And finally, it came to be embodied in this one giant man who seemed to be impervious and undefeatable, to stand before the whole armies of Israel and challenge the manhood of Israel, the faith of Israel. For 40 days in a row, he stood and challenged them to fight to death. Psalm 119:67, which I believe was written by David. I believe Psalm 119 was written by David. It's a psalm worthy to be studied and read again. But in Psalm 119:67, David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." The trials of our lives are often unexplainable. And yet we can know from the Scripture and from the inspired and inerrant Word of God that the afflictions that come our way are caused to work together for good, to purify our faith and to help us to keep faithful to His Word, His written, revealed Word. And so the Christian faces these trials with faith. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we come to an example of a trial that faced the whole nation of Israel, and ultimately faced David. And the reason that it faced David was because he, more than any of the others who faced this giant, he alone had faith. He trusted in God's word above the fear that he saw before his eyes. He trusted in God's word, though everyone else withdrew. And because he believed what God had promised to him and to Israel, he knew that when he came to fight against this giant Goliath, that he would not be killed because of God's word. He knew that Israel would not be defeated because God had promised him to be the king of Israel. So believing in the revealed word of God to him, he stepped out in faith and accomplished the task, for God was with him. Now, one of the things that I want us to do tonight is to look at various passages in this whole chapter. And the first thing we will look at is the situation that David faced according to Goliath. And secondly, to see how God raised up David to be the Savior of Israel. And third, to see David's victory of faith. There's a lot of confusion about faith today. Faith is being taught on the airways as something that you believe so much that you obligate God to answer your way. That if you believe hard enough in what you desire, that faith toward God to answer the prayer of your desire obligates God to answer. It's almost blackmail of God. And it has brought great shame upon the name of Christ in the world today. It has turned the gospel into profit instead of holiness. And so faith exercised in the truth is the definition of true faith. Faith believes what God has said. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, because it is based upon God's revealed word of truth. And that's what we were looking at this morning as well. This is just another example. So, first of all, let's look at the situation which David faced about Goliath. Now, Goliath was from Gath, and he was a giant, 6 cubits and a half high, 9.5 feet high. And there are many that believe he came from the family of Anak, the sons of Anak, which when Moses sent the scouts into the promised land to spy out the land there at Eshcol, right after they escaped from Egypt, those men came back except for Caleb and Joshua, saying that the land is wonderful, but there are giants in the land, and we cannot defeat them. And many have doubted the existence of the sons of Anak, and therefore the sons of Gath that were of gigantic proportions. And this past week, I've done a lot of research on this, on giants for one thing, and the other thing I'll bring out is slings. There have been many great giants in history. Just in the last 200 years, we have it well documented all over the world. China, India, the British Isles, Scotland, America, other places. Men that are well over 8 feet tall, with one being documented at 8 feet 11. It's almost 9 feet tall. And so to look upon this as an impossibility, an exaggeration, that this man Goliath of Gath was not really a giant, that maybe he was about 6.5, 7 feet tall, ignores the facts of history and the inspiration of Scripture. Another great giant in the Bible was Og. In Moses' day, the king of Bashan, and he slept on a bed that was 14.5 feet long and 6 feet wide, because it had to be of that measure to accommodate his body. Josephus, the great Jewish historian in the middle and latter part of the first century, noted that Pliny, who was a friend of his and a Roman administrator, spoke of the giant Puccio and the giantess Secundilla, who lived in the time of Augustus Caesar, that they were 10 feet 3 inches in height, and a Jew is mentioned by Josephus who was 7 cubits in height, or 10 Parisian feet, or if the cubits are Roman, 9.5 feet tall. And there are many testimonies in history, in ancient history, as well as through the Middle Ages, and especially in the last 200 years, where the scientific method became so famous, that document people of gigantic proportions. Some of them were afflicted with a misfunction or a malfunction of the pituitary gland, and so they grew up to 7 feet, 8 feet, 8.5 feet tall because of the malfunction of their pituitary gland. And they were often tall and thin and gangly and had many other bodily afflictions. They often died in their 20s and 30s. But there have also been recorded other men who are of normal proportion to a man, that are 7.5, 8 feet tall, who could move and fight as a man. So we do not doubt God's word. And we must believe that it is inspired and inerrant if we're going to have any understanding of God and his teachings to us, and to live by faith in the truth. There is no reason to doubt the height of Goliath except preceding unbelief. And to believe that the Bible is made up of myths passed on from different tribes and nations, and somebody finally geniusly put it together as one narrative. And yet the Lord Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken, that the scripture is true. So I'll trust the Lord on this, not unbelieving scholars. And so in verses 7 to 10, we find that this giant stood before the armies of Israel and shouted, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine that you're, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." As unbelieving as Israel was, it was still the army of God. And Dagon, his god, the god of the Philistines, was challenging the God of Israel this day in public. If Israel did not send out someone to champion them to fight Goliath, it would appear that God is not a true God, that Dagon is the true God. And it would appear as well that if Israel did send someone out and they were defeated by Goliath, that Dagon was the true God and the God of Israel was false. You see, in those days, all the nations had their gods. And they worked, they fought under the care of those gods. And for the God of Israel not to defend the people of Israel would be to prove that he is false. Now that's where you go on circumstances instead of truth. You could say the same thing about Jesus. As he walked through the hills of Galilee and Judea and Perea, healing multitudes of people, feeding multitudes of people, it seemed that he had to be the Messiah of the Jews. But as time passed, opposition arose against him to the point that a plan was conceived to kill him by the Jewish religious leaders using the Romans to kill him. And to the Jews, if they could manufacture the death of Jesus, it would prove that he was not Messiah, and that their religion was the true religion of God. And so they shouted at the end of the week to the one who they first praised, "Crucify him, crucify him." If Jesus had not risen from the dead, it would prove that all of his teachings were false and he was false. But by bringing to pass his death in the preordained will of God, where he was put to death by the hands of godless men, he was raised from the dead in victory and proclaimed victory over death itself, giving life as he wishes to become the Savior, the only Savior of the world. So what was the response of Saul to this situation? Well, we have just this one sentence in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This was more than saying, look, I don't have anybody that can beat him. What we're saying here, what the Bible is saying, is that Saul was so terrified he was shaking in his boots, and so were the armies of Israel, that they knew that there was no one that could defeat him. And if they tried, they would be killed. We don't find Saul here saying, well, I'm the king of Israel. I have fought the battles for Israel. God has helped me defeat the enemy. Therefore, I'm the appointed one, the king, the leader, the military commander to go and fight Goliath. And with God's help, I will win. Because as we've seen up to this point, Saul more and more lost any faith in God. He had entered the realm of unbelief, and through his own schemes and power and manipulation of people, he retained his power, but not for the glory of God anymore. Professing to believe in the God of Israel, he was in fact an unbeliever. And so he did not have the courage to fight the enemy. And along came David, secondly, to be the Savior, raised up by God to be the Savior of Israel. In verses 12 through 21, we have the narrative of how David was raised up. His brothers, three older brothers, Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, had gone into battle with Israel against the Philistines. So David asked his father for a way to go down and to visit them and to see the battle, basically. So David came into the camp and brought food with him for his brothers and cheese for this commander so he would let him talk to his brothers. And he came in and he talked to his brothers. And his brothers, particularly Eliab, said, I know why you've come down here. You've come down here to see the battle, not because you're concerned about us. And he called David names. He said that he was deceitful and that he was false. But David continued there in the group of the soldiers, and he talked with them to learn about this battle and this champion Goliath. And in the process, he learned that King Saul had made some promises. That anyone who killed Goliath would be given many blessings, one of which was one of the daughters of King Saul. And David's father's house, Jesse, would be free of taxes from then on. And so this promise of Saul to reward the one who killed the giant was out there among the troops, yet no one stepped forth to take it. And David said, is this really true? And they said, yes, it is. And so David saw and heard of Goliath, and in verse 26 we have these words. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him and saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of God? And then they told him what would be done. And as Eliab criticized David and accused him of falseness and coming down and wickedness in his heart, David said in verse 29, those famous words we saw last week, what have I done now? Wasn't it just a question I asked? So David did not respond evilly toward Eliab. He didn't start a fight with him. I'll show you what kind of guy I am. He simply held his temper and said to Eliab, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? And then he turned away from Eliab and went to Saul. They had told him that It's told Saul that David had come, this one who fought lions and bears, but Saul did not yet recognize him as the one who had been singing to him and playing the harp to him to ease his mind. And so he asked David to come, said to call David, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine," verse 32. And Saul said, "You're not able to go and fight the Philistine." And he tried to give him his armor. "This Philistine has been a warrior from his youth up, and you're just a youth." But David said, "I've been keeping the sheep all my life, and I've fought off the bear and the lion, and I can kill this Philistine as well." And he said in verse 37, "In faith, the Lord who delivered me from this paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to you, "Go and may the Lord be with you." Now, how did David know? How did he come to Saul and say, "I can go kill this Philistine"? Did he have a faith that saw into the future, and therefore he could predict the future because he had a vision of himself killing the Philistine and cutting off his head with his own sword? It doesn't say that. Did he have some kind of special faith that's different from our faith? A super faith, as it were, that he just believed that if he went out against the Philistine, he believed hard enough that God would help him and it would be okay. Now, that's not called faith, that's called presumption. And Satan tempted Jesus with presumption. Jump off the temple, and God has promised that his angels will come and bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." In other words, you just don't go out on blind faith and expect God to fix you or to support you or to protect you. Why? Because God has already given his word to believe and to act upon. And this is why David said to Saul that he would be able to kill the Philistine. Because God had promised David he would be king of Israel, and it hadn't happened yet, so his life would be spared. Because God had promised he would be king of Israel, and even though the Israelite armies were in danger and despair and terrified because of this Philistine, yet by faith in God's word that he had given to him, he knew that Israel would prevail and he would be king of Israel. And so he said, "I will go and I will defeat this enemy." So David's faith was not based upon presumption. It was not based upon positive thinking. It was based upon revealed truth. And that's how we live as God's people. We study God's truth and we believe it, therefore we act upon it. But we do not presume upon God's goodness to protect us by going blindly into things or by testing God's goodness by putting ourselves in danger or coming up with new things that we want to do for God's glory when he has not revealed it to us in Scripture. Morris Cerullo just built a $186 million building in Los Angeles. You may not know who he is, but he's one of the world's best known evangelists all over the world. And it is plush. It has 126 motel rooms that are luxurious. A 4 or 5 star restaurant, plus some religious scenes. And this is his testimony to the gospel, to the world to see. Pitiful building compared to the temple of God right here tonight. where God dwells in the hearts of his people and they live for his glory. You may say, well, he's sincere, and that's probably true. And the Lord has used him to bring many to Christ throughout the world, but he's sincerely wrong and giving the wrong message. That he had a vision that God told him to build this building and what it would look like. And he raised $186 million from people on the TV and radio to build it. He didn't have a word from God. God did not speak to him through the scriptures and tell him to build it. But rather, in his own mind, he conceived of how he would leave his legacy in the world and also provide a pretty nice income to his family. Now, that may sound harsh. I can't read his mind, and I know that. But I know this. There's no place for that sort of thing in the Bible, especially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. David lived according to the Word of God, not his imagination. He didn't have a grandiose view of himself and say, well, I don't care how tall that guy is, I'm going to kill him. In his mind, God is great and keeps his word. Therefore, he volunteered to go to the trial. And as the Philistine ran toward him, David ran toward the Philistine in verse 48. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David that David quickly ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And over believing in the faithfulness of God, he picked up 5 stones from the brook. Some people have said, why did he pick up 5 stones? Why not just one if he believed in God? Well, you need to remember there were other giants in the Philistines beside Goliath. He had brothers. So David picked up 5 stones and ran toward this giant. He drew a stone out of his pocket while Goliath drew his sword. This looked so pitiful, so inept, so impossible. A little guy having faith, a big guy having a big sword. And yet David trusted in God's word, and therefore he went to the battle. This is not a lesson just about how it's often portrayed. Do you have Goliaths in your life? Well, of course we do, but that's not what this is about. Copying David because you have a big Goliath in your life. This is about a man of faith who obeys God. And God blesses him for it because he acted upon what God had said. And then David took out a stone. These slings were able to manufacture a speed of over 100 miles an hour. Like a major league pitcher throws the fastball. There were platoons and companies and even battalions of sling throwers in the major armies of the ancient Near East. The Assyrians had them, the Babylonians had them, the Greeks had them, and these stones went further than arrows in that day. And so the sling throwers would often soften up the armies that they were to be attacked by throwing stone after stone after stone, each of which, if hit them in the right place, could wound them at least. And some of these stones, some of these companies were able to throw stones that were as big as a baseball and some even as big as a softball, and to sling them up to 1,400 feet. And when those stones hit a Roman soldier in his armor, it would not go through his armor. It couldn't do that, but it would hit him so hard that his inner organs would be damaged, and he would either be wounded or die instantly. So David didn't just pick up a rock and sling it around his head and throw it at the giant, and somehow it hit the mark. He had been doing this for all his life, taking care of sheep, slinging stones at lions and bears and perhaps thieves that come up. And God had trained him. He didn't know God was training him to kill a giant. He just was taking care of sheep. But that's another thing. God prepares us for things we do not know. And he calls us to do things we do not think we can. Like have peace of mind in the worst of trials. Like love our enemy. While we stand praying, forgive if we have anything against anyone. If our enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Impossible things for the ordinary person who is self-centered and selfish. But to those who have been conquered by the self-denial and love of Jesus Christ, nothing is impossible. And so David trusted in God. And as a result, he threw the stone and it pierced Goliath's forehead and he fell to the ground. It's not a little story that somebody made up. This is actually a method of a weapon of war that could kill a man in one blow. And so Goliath was knocked out or knocked down. Some people believe he was killed instantly, but nevertheless, David came upon him and took his sword and cut off his head just to make sure. And he held up his head, and the Philistine armies began to run away. And the armies of Israel rejoiced. At a later time, a parade would come through Jerusalem. And the women would sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Preparing the day for when he would be king. And from that point on, Saul became so jealous of David that he sought to kill him. Trial after trial after trial. How did David make it through all of this? A little shepherd guy that's been chosen to be the king of Israel while there's still a king. Chosen to serve that king who did not know who David was. But David believed in God. He believed in God's word. And that's the lesson of this chapter. To live as a believer, you have to believe in God's word. That it is true no matter how you feel or what it looks like in life. No matter what giants stand before you. No matter what God calls you to do, to obey. Things that our own heart stand back from. Like forgiving those who have despitefully used us. Praying for our enemy, that God would save them. Loving those who have harmed us in some way. Taking not into account a wrong suffered, says love. Being kind to those who have been unkind. Love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous, doesn't seek its own way. It's not selfish, it's not manipulative to get others to do what you want it to do. Because love believes God's word. Love believes that Jesus came out of love and died on the cross to love us to heaven. And as a result, loves and admires such a God of love that it wants to be like him and to show that love to all around them, because that's more important than whether you have trials or not. And God uses trials to purify that faith so that we may learn how to love as God loves. How Christ could pray upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Faith changes you because you believe the truth not because you wait for something to strike you or a vision or a dream to move you. It just believes what God has said and finds salvation in the words of Christ. The one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. It finds comfort in the words of Paul. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and keep his commandments. And it finds direction. No matter what is happening in your life, it hears the words of Jesus cut through the darkness of the world and the confusion of the mind and hears him say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then it acts on those commandments. It believes those promises. It submits to God's mind over your mind and follows Jesus. God gave David a faith. And to those who have called on the name of Christ, we have the same faith as David. It is a faith that believes God's word and acts upon it. So let us live that way. For the glory of the Lord, who acted upon the word given him by his Father, the Lord who said, "It is my delight, it is my meat and drink to do the will of my Father who's in heaven." And look what he accomplished for us through much trial, and what we can accomplish through much trial for his glory, if we trust in God and his word. If God gives a promise, you must believe it and act upon it. If God gives a command, you must obey it and live it. That is the simplicity of coming to Christ and submitting your soul to him, to follow him in all that he's done, and trust in him to keep his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would help us to understand what was in David's mind as he ran toward battle with Goliath. He may not have known exactly what would happen or how bloody the battle would be. Nevertheless, he trusted in your word and removed Saul's armor and took up 5 stones and a sling, the things that he was proficient in. And he obeyed you and attacked the enemy with faith and truth. Help us to believe that that is how you've called us to live. You prayed, Lord Jesus, to the Father, "Sanctify them, make them holy in the truth. Thy word is truth." Help us to be people of truth, not of feelings and dreams and visions that can be misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misused. Help us to look to your words, Lord Jesus, the words of your apostles, and submit our will to what you've said so that we may accomplish your work in the world. Forgive us of our fears and strengthen our faith, we pray, in your word. Amen.